Well, I want to preach the third message in this series that I've simply entitled Finding Holy Days in the Holidays, Removing the Hassle and Hurry from the Hustle and Bustle. First Sunday, we talked about the tyranny of the urgent. How if we're not careful, the urgent things will take precedence over the important things. And that's not just at Christmas, but it's certainly during the Christmas season. And eventually, our lives will be controlled by the pressing matters rather than the important matters. And so it was a whole life lesson that hopefully was a blessing to you. And then last week, we talked about what to do when in-laws become Christmas outlaws. And we talked about how to deal with family squabbles, which unfortunately seem to always occur, at least in some families, every holiday, especially at Christmas. And we talked about those special individuals that always make everybody else walk around on eggshells, just worrying that they're going to offend somebody about something and it'll start all over again. If you haven't been here for those 2 weeks, you might want to go online, take a listen to those, because they have more to do than just with the holiday season. They have to do with how to live our lives and how to be peacemakers and time misers, when we're not in the holiday season. But today I want to deal, as I said, with part three of this series, which I'm simply calling When the Decorations Are Gone. When the decorations are gone. To make it easier to understand, finding hope beyond the holidays. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, one of the saddest days of the year for me was sometime after Christmas, typically either late December or January the 2nd, when we start pulling down all the decorations. And if we had a real tree, then the tree went out in the trash and everything got boxed back up. And before you knew it, everything just looked so bare. All the lights were gone. My mother is an artist, and so she had drawn out these large Christmas figures, and my dad had cut them out of plywood, and we'd set them up in the yard every year. And this was back in the days when you didn't have all of these, you know, lighted reindeer and sleighs and helicopters hovering overhead, you know, and all that kind of stuff. You didn't have that kind of thing. So it was really a treat for us all season long, and we'd put spotlights out in the yard on those things. And it was just a sad day for me when all that stuff would be taken down. And it kind of let all the wind out of all those days and weeks of building up and the expectation and all of that. And really, I actually would experience, even as a kid, I think some mild depression. I mean, I think it went more than just, well, I'm sad that the holidays are over. I think for me, it even hit me harder than that. And you know, there are a lot of folks who struggle with unmet expectations, whether it's at the holidays or whether it's some dream or goal that they have or maybe bad news that they've received over the last few weeks or whatever it is in their lives, and they are experiencing or do experience the same kind of letdown either at the end of the holiday season or because something has just shot a hole through their dreams. John Trent is a well-known Christian writer, and a number of years ago he wrote a book entitled Life Mapping. And he was talking in the book about how to kind of plan out your life. You don't want to plan every single move that you make, but you ought to live life with some kind of master plan rather than just being blown around in the air like a leaf in the wind. And he was talking about this very thing, about what the holidays can do. And I want to quote from a little portion of this book. He said, "How clearly we picture a hopeful future, both spiritually and physically, will directly affect our quality of life and perhaps its very length as well." And then he tells the story of Viktor Frankl that you may have heard about before. He says, Viktor Frankl, a medical doctor and Holocaust survivor, noted an amazing occurrence when he was in a Nazi concentration camp. Namely, he observed that 6 times as many people died the week after Christmas than at any other time of the year. Why? Although the living conditions were unchanged and uniformly horrible, people saw their hope of being free by Christmas disappear. Their resistance to sickness dropped dramatically, and many, many of them died in a day's time. You know, I, over the years as a pastor, have obviously performed a lot of funerals. And funeral home directors and people in the medical field tell me that December is the time when they have the highest rate of mortality, and they do more funerals in December and around the first of the year than any other time of the year. And as a pastor, I've actually experienced that. At least anecdotally, I know that to be true in my life, because typically I've done more funerals and dealt with more heartache and grief and depression and all kinds of issues around the holiday period than any other time. Now, isn't that odd? I mean, you would think that the Christmas season and Thanksgiving kind of kicking it off would probably be the time that the folks are the happiest and the healthiest and would actually create the lowest mortality rate. And yet, during the holidays, there is this tremendous drop. People are incredibly lonely, I'm told, during the holiday season. Not everybody, but there are many who are incredibly lonely and say that it is the loneliest time of the year for them. So how in the world then can we deal not only with the depression that may come for just a moment when all the decorations come down, but how can we deal with life so that we do have this positive view of the future, that we do have something to live for more than next Wednesday morning or Wednesday afternoon? And we don't just live for these bright moments in the calendar, and we either spike with euphoric excitement or then we drop down into the valley of despair. And how do we level things off? You know, the book of Proverbs talks about this. In Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12, Solomon said, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick." It's a natural calamity that if we have hope for things that is never met, it makes us sick in heart. He says, "But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." And you know both, don't you? I do. I know the grief and the disappointment and sometimes the mild depression that comes from unmet expectations. I also know the incredible thrill when things come through and things work out. And we live in such a hyped up culture today that I fear we are all set up for these unrealistic, unmeetable expectations. Everything is a major event. Everything is a major production. All of life is lived at revved up speed. We never slow down, at least intentionally, and learn how to deal with life from day to day, from week to week, from month to month. And so this morning, that is the primary focus of this message. Now, we've been looking at this single passage of Scripture, of course, you know, shored up by many other passages out of the Bible, but we were looking at this passage when the angels told the shepherds that Jesus had come and there was going to be peace and goodwill toward men. Unfortunately, many of us from time to time have experienced that in the holiday season, when you would think that peace and goodwill would be running at their highest, sometimes they're running at their lowest. Now, that may not be true for you this year. And if it isn't, well, then congratulations and you know, thank God for it. But for many, they're wondering where all the peace and the goodwill is. Jesus even said in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Friend, I'm telling you, most people that I know, even believers, are not living that promise. Most people today are captivated by anxiety. John MacArthur, a number of years ago, wrote a book entitled Anxiety Attacked. If you battle with that, you need to buy a copy of that book. You can find it, I'm sure, on eBay or Amazon. You ought to, I don't know whether it's still in print, but you need to read it. It is filled with very practical and insightful passages of Scripture and points that will help you. But today, people are filled with anxiety. People are afraid. I talk to more folks who typically have a positive outlook on life and the future who today do not. Many of us who are believers, who are conservative, not just because we have some political bias, but because we've now seen that those on the progressive side not only have progressive political ideas, but they seem to be committed to standing against everything that God stands for and standing for everything God stands against. And yet most Christian conservatives that I know do not have a bright outlook for the future. Most people are worried. Peace is the last thing that is dominating their lives. In fact, studies have been done, and we're living right now in a time when parents actually believe that their children are going to inherit a worse world than they were given from their parents. Now, that's really never been true in America before. We have always been positive. We've always believed that we're going to make it a better place and that our children will have it better than we did, and then our grandchildren will have it better than our children. This is the first time, as far as I know, in our history where people are convinced that their children are going to live in a worse world than they did. I'll tell you, I struggle with that. And I see what's on the horizon, and I'm telling you, friends, not by the state of politics, but by the state of the church. If the church does not experience great revival, we're finished. At least for what we know, what I grew up in, it's going to be gone. I talked to a pastor this week out of southeastern Oklahoma, and he is trying to rally pastors to the state capitol on January the 14th to speak out against Hoffmeister. I can't think of her first name. Joy Hoffmeister, our state school superintendent, and the either the school board or the Department of Education of Oklahoma, pushing this, making this big push to make all of our schools transgender, not only friendly but transgender aware and progressive. Now, this pastor is trying to rally pastors. Now, if there's any issue that pastors ought to know about, it's that. And he called me, he said, "Dan, is there any way that Paul and you could help me?" I said, "Brother, we'd be happy to help you in any way that we can." He said, "I've been calling through the state," and he said, "you cannot believe the response I'm getting from pastors." And I said, "I bet I could." And I proceeded to tell him what I thought he was experiencing. He said, "Buddy, you are right." He said, "Pastors either don't care or refuse to even talk to me about it." So we have reason, probably, to have some anxiety. I want you to listen to what Adrian Rogers said. He said, "This when Jesus says, 'My peace I leave to you,' he said, this is the legacy Jesus left for you." And he was implying in like his last will and testament, like a parent would leave to you. Jesus willed his body to Joseph of Arimathea for burial. Jesus gave the care of his mother to the apostle John. Jesus yielded up his spirit to God the Father. But Jesus gave his peace to you. And there's no lawyer on earth that can break that will. It's yours. But why is it then that we are not people of peace? We don't seem to be overwhelmed with this spirit of goodwill. Well, I think it's illustrated by what's going to happen here in a few days when the tree comes down, the lights go back in the box, and all the decorations are put away till next year. There is this tremendous letdown because our lives are not centered properly. I mean, if Christmas is your best time of the year, then your life is out of whack. Now, Christmas is a wonderful time of the year. Don't misunderstand. But if your life revolves around certain holidays and it's just a big, massive buildup and expectation, then you're going to find what I know you're finding. Your expectations generally aren't met. It all ends up hollow all of a sudden. That's what I would experience every year as a kid when we'd pull those decorations down and we'd throw the tree in the trash. You know, life has a way of trashing your dreams. Life has a way of trashing your trophies. I'll never forget Dr. James Dobson one time told the story. Many of you know his life. He went to USC and started Focus on the Family ministry afterwards and became kind of a household word, at least for me, in the 70s and 80s. And Dr. Dobson was a tennis player. In fact, he was an excellent tennis player and played on the varsity team at USC. And he said many years after that, he had a friend come to see him one day and he said, "Hey, I've got something I want to give you." And Dr. Dobson said, "Well, great, come see me." And he came into Dr. Dobson's office carrying some old tarnished trophies. And he brought them into his office and he set them down on Dr. Dobson's desk. He said, "I thought you might want these." And of course, what they turned out to be were trophies that had Dr. Dobson's name on them because he was on the tennis team in those years. And they had won all of these tournaments and all these championships. And Dr. Dobson said, "How in the world did you get these? I mean, the last time I saw them, they were in a huge trophy case area at USC." And the guy said, "Oh, it was easy. They were in the dumpster out back of the college." They had gone through and cleaned out the old trophies and had thrown them into the dumpster. And Dr. Dobson said, "It was then that I realized life typically trashes your trophies. So you better not put your trophies on this earth." Doesn't that sound remotely familiar? Didn't Jesus say, "Don't build up your treasures on the earth where the thieves can steal them and the moths and the rust can corrupt them and chew them up? But instead, put your treasures in heaven, where the thieves and the rust and the moths can't get to them. And God, who is a great safekeeper, will keep those treasures safely for you until you arrive." Life just has a way of trashing your trophies. John Maxwell, who is a preacher, his dad was a pastor for years, was also known as a very popular and successful motivation speaker. He speaks to a lot of companies and corporations. I want you to listen to what he says about the whole Christmas story. What happens when you've been following a star and it leads to a stable? What happens when all of a sudden, after thinking that something grand and glorious would be at the other end, you end up in a backyard of a barn? And there, instead of a palace and a king on a throne, you find a little baby held by his mother. It's nothing like what you had anticipated. How do you react when you follow the star and find a stable? He's right. Those magi following that star, bringing these incredibly valuable gifts, expected to find a king on a throne. I mean, they'd been told by Scripture and then prompted by God's Spirit that the King of the Jews had been born. You better get on over to Jerusalem. And of course, they end up in Bethlehem and trying to find the child and find him when he was probably 2 years old. There's Scripture to support that theory. But what do you do when you expect to see a king on a throne in a mighty palace and you just find an everyday baby boy taken care of by his mother? What do you do? What do you do when life trashes your dreams? What do you do when the holiday builds you up for this massive letdown and it's right back to the daily grind? Well, you anchor your life in something more steady than ups and downs, high points, low points. You create a life based upon the truths that will carry you through, not at the low level, not necessarily at the average level, but living in an everyday knowledge that you are a child of God, you are here on mission, God wants you to do something incredibly special that no one else can do like you. Now, if you do not do what God's called you to do, someone else will have to pinch hit for you. But that you're living on mission, knowing that you are so specific that you're like one of the stars. You know, the Old Testament tells us that the stars, which appear to us to be innumerable, obviously there's some limit to the number. The universe is not infinite. But the Bible says that God has named every star. Now, there's far more stars than there are people. Jesus put it like this. If God knows every time a sparrow hits the ground, and he knows every hair on your head and has numbered it, do you not think that he cares about you? Do you not think that he doesn't know about you? So how do we do it? Well, there's some biblical concepts I want you to follow through with me here in the next few moments. First of all, always remember that peace always follows grace, not the other way around. There are many people today who want the peace of God without first experiencing the grace of God. They want all the fringe benefits with no commitment. Now, throughout the New Testament, you'll find this. I'll just give you one example. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to Paul's salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time you encounter the words grace and peace, it's always in that order. Because you will never know the peace of God until you have experienced the grace of God. There are men and women today who are desperately trying to find peace in life, to find purpose in life, and yet they're leaving out the key ingredient, and that is the grace of God. Your life begins at the moment you surrender and bow at the foot of the cross of Jesus and ask Him to sprinkle your life with His grace that He purchased in agony and blood. And it's then that you can start looking for peace. But if you start looking for peace before you find grace, you're going to have a hopeless, depressed, and tragic life that will end even more empty than the day when you take down all the Christmas decorations. There's another thought that I think is so important, and it's connected to the first one. Peace follows grace. Grace produces hope. In Romans 15, verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice how this works. Peace follows grace, so you'll never know the peace of God till you've experienced the grace of God. And grace, when you've experienced it, will give you hope. You will have a reason to live. You will not be on this emotional, spiritual roller coaster, or at least you shouldn't be, but you will live with hope for every day, for every week, for every month, for every season, because God has you here as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are an ambassador. Now, I guarantee you, if the President of the United States today called you on your way home and said, listen, I've been studying your life and your resume, and I would like to know if you would be willing to be an ambassador for me. Every one of us would jump at that opportunity. And yet the one who spoke the universe into existence and tells it when to rise and when to set has called you to be his ambassador. And we have the audacity to say that there's no purpose to my life, that it's just another day. We have the silliness, the ignorance to think that Christmas, 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 and then we let down because Christmas is over. As if our lives are only about these little high point festivals and celebrations, when the fact is the life of the believer ought to be one of tremendous purpose, an incredible celebration, at least at the spiritual level, knowing that we are foreigners here. The Bible calls us pilgrims and strangers. So it's just this natural flow. Grace produces peace. You can't have peace until you've experienced grace. Then grace produces hope. And then this passage of scripture we just read, hope brings peace. See how this works? Grace, hope, peace. And then all of this is made possible by the work of God's Spirit in you. In you. you can have so much purpose. So how does this work when Christmas is over, the decorations are gone, and life returns to its daily grind? Lots of people ask that. Lots of people are going to be asking that. In fact, there are going to be a lot of people who've been standing singing Christmas carols who next Wednesday, sometime Thursday morning, are going to be standing around with bleary eyes trying to sing Auld Lang Syne, right? Same people. It's a contradiction in terms. It's going to be the same kind of deal. Even Elvis Presley asked the question. You remember the song that he sang, If Every Day Was Like Christmas? It was written by a friend of his, Red West, in 1965. He recorded it in 1966. It was re-released in this album in 1970, and that album sold 10 million copies. And on it, if you can read it, it's right there, If Every Day Was Like Christmas. Listen to these words. This is the chorus. Oh, why can't every day be like Christmas? Why can't that feeling go on endlessly? For if every day could be just like Christmas, what a wonderful world this would be. I ask, why not? Why not? For the believer, every day, every stinking day on this grimy planet can be Christmas morning. Because you know the Lord that we're celebrating this month, every month, if you're a believer. Now, there's a picture up here that you don't understand. You're wondering, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, I want to read you this story. And I think it sets the stage for the last thing I want to share with you. This story is written by Ed Koper. It's a story about his daughter. So I just want to read it to you. It's not that long. It won't take but just a few seconds here. He says, I was very proud of my daughter, Emily. At only 9 years old, she had been carefully saving her allowance money all year and trying to earn extra money by doing small jobs around the neighborhood. Emily was determined to save enough money to buy a girl's mountain bicycle, an item for which she had been longing, and she had been faithfully putting her money away since the beginning of the year. One day I said, how you doing, honey? Not long after Thanksgiving, I knew she had hoped to have all the money she needed by the end of the year. I have $49, Daddy, she said. I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. You've worked so hard, I said, to encourage her. Keep it up. But you know that you can have your pick from my bicycle collection. Thanks, Daddy, but your bikes are too old. He had collected all these old vintage bicycles. I smiled to myself because I knew she was right. As a collector of vintage bicycles, all my girls' bikes were 1950s models, not the kind a kid would choose today. When the Christmas season arrived, Emily and I went comparison shopping, and she saw several less expensive bikes for which she thought she'd have to settle because she just didn't have enough money. As we left one store, she noticed a Salvation Army volunteer ringing his bell by a big kettle. Can we give them something, Daddy? She asked. Sorry, Em, but I don't have any change, I replied. Emily continued to work hard all through December, and it seemed she might make her goal after all. Then suddenly one day she came downstairs to the kitchen and made an announcement to her mother. Mom, she said hesitantly, you know all the money I've been saving? Yes, dear, smiled my wife, Diane. God told me to give it to the poor people, Emily said. Diane knelt down to Emily's level. She said, honey, that's very kind, but you've been saving all year. Maybe you could just give some of it. Emily shook her head vigorously. God said all of it. Well, when we saw that she was serious, we gave her various suggestions about where she could contribute, but Emily had received specific instructions, and so one cold Sunday morning before Christmas, with little fanfare, she handed her total savings of $58 to a surprised and grateful Salvation Army volunteer. Moved by Emily's selflessness, I suddenly noticed that a local car dealer was collecting used bicycles to refurbish and give to poor children for Christmas. And I realized that if my 9-year-old daughter could give away all her money for a bicycle, I could certainly give up one bike from my special collection. So as I picked up a shiny but old-fashioned kid's bike from the line in my garage, it seemed to me as if a second bicycle next to it took on a special glow. Should I give a second bike, I thought? No, certainly. The one would be enough. But as I got into my car, I couldn't shake the feeling that I should donate that second bike as well. And if Emily could follow heavenly instructions, I decided I could too. I turned back and loaded the second bike into the trunk and then took off for the car dealership. When I delivered the old bikes, the car dealer thanked me and said, "You're making two kids very, very happy, Mr. Coper. And by the way, here are your tickets." "Tickets?" I said. "Yes, for each bike donated, didn't you see the advertisement? We're giving away one chance to win a brand new men's 21-speed mountain bike from a local bike shop. So here are your tickets for two chances." Coper says, "Why wasn't I surprised when that second ticket won the bike?" "I can't believe you won," laughed Diane, my wife, delighted with the news. I said, "I didn't. It's pretty clear Emily won." And why wasn't I surprised when the bike dealer happily substituted a gorgeous new girl's mountain bike for the man's bike that had been advertised? Coincidence? Maybe. I like to think it was God's way of rewarding a little girl for a sacrifice beyond her years, while giving her dad a lesson in charity and the power of God. That's why the bicycle's on the screen. Now you say, "Well, that's Christmas stuff." Really? We can only do that at Christmas? Elvis asked, "Why can't every day be like Christmas?" Because we don't treat it like it. That's why every day is not like Christmas. That's why every month is not like December. Because we believers don't treat every month like December. We don't treat every Sunday like Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. That's one time a year, right? No! It's 52 times a year on Sunday, at 365 days every year. And yet that's not how we live. And that's why there is this great letdown for so many people. But not just at Christmas, when the world trashes our trophies, when the world trashes our goals. I mean, you know what? My goals and things are important to me. They're not important to everybody. And eventually all my accomplishments, all of my goals, all of my dreams, they're going to be in the trash bin of history. Except for that which I have done in obedience to God. And the book of Revelation says that blessed are those who die in the Lord and their works do follow them. Do you realize that you can send it on ahead where the world cannot trash your trophies? And you can live every day with this kind of purpose. So, to kind of wind it down, I want to give this passage and I want to tell a story. In Revelation 2:5, Jesus is talking to the church at Ephesus. This is the church that probably best represents the church of the time of the apostles. I mean, they were red hot. If you read about the church, man, they were out there sharing the gospel. They were trying to win people to the Lord. Their church was growing. But I want you to listen to what Jesus said. He said, "I've got something against you." What was it? What was it that he had against them? That they didn't have enough programs? That their crowds were not large enough? They didn't have a nice enough facility? That they didn't have a good enough preacher? No, he said, "What I have against you is even though you're out there doing the work, you've lost your first love. You're doing it for reasons other than the right one. You don't love me. You're motivated by religion." It's so easy to do. Believe it or not, it's easier for preachers to do. So easy. And so he said, "Here's what you need to do then. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And then he says, or else I'm going to come to you and I'm going to discipline you. Now, if you teach a class, you ever do devotionals for anybody, this is the easiest little three-point talk you can ever share. Do you know how to get back to where God wants you to be? Three steps. Remember. Remember what? Remember what it was like when you did love God. Remember what it was like and what you were doing when you were burning red hot for the Lord. Jesus said, remember from where you have fallen. Repent for not being there now. And then repeat. In other words, go back to what you were doing when you were in love with me and you were burning red hot. Now here's the deal. That cannot always be done in a festive world. That cannot always be done when you're on top. That cannot always be done when everything is going your way. In fact, some of the greatest Christian stories come out of times of incredible trial. For instance, did you know that a man by the name of Clement was so poor one Christmas that he could not give his daughters a Christmas gift? So he wrote a poem. The poem began like this. 'Twas the night before Christmas, when all through the house, not a creature was stirring, not even a mouse. That was Clement Moore's gift to his daughters in 1822. Or how about a church in Austria that in 1818 experienced a flood and the organ had been damaged by the high water? And they're about to gather for a Christmas Eve service, much like what we'll do Tuesday night, but they had no instrumentation. In those days, it was unheard of to bring some kind of stringed instrument like a guitar into a church. And yet they were pressed. And so the pastor of the church, a man by the name of Joseph Moore, who had written a poem years before, asked the man who would sing in their service, Franz Gruber, who was actually a guitarist, to write music to the lyrics of a song that says, Silent Night, Holy Night. All is calm. All is bright. Written because the church had been flooded and has become a standard. Every one of these moments come out of moments of great trial. Now let me give you one last story. This is Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Most of you know him as a great poet. He lived in the mid-1800s. And in 1863, his son, Charles, or as they called him, Charlie, had gone off and joined the Union Army. Well, on November the 27th, 1863, Charlie was wounded. In fact, in this photograph, you can see that his left shoulder is not in the sleeve of his coat because he had been wounded in the shoulder and the mini ball went across and missed his spine by just a fraction, or he'd have been completely paralyzed and in those days would have probably died. But he was mortally wounded, and in those days, many of the soldiers would succumb because of infection and other things to what we would consider today to be relatively, if not minor, not life-threatening injuries. Well, on December the 1st, Henry Longfellow received a letter informing him that his son had been seriously wounded just 4 days before. Well, Longfellow knew the odds. He knew that his son could very well already be lying dead somewhere in a field hospital from his wound. To make matters worse, just almost 2 years before that, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's wife, Fanny, had died from a fire that had burned her dress. He had awakened hearing her screams from a nap and ran in and tried to extinguish the flames as best he could, by using a rug, and it didn't work. And he finally used his own body to extinguish the flames of his wife's body burning. She lived for a few hours, and then she died. In fact, Longfellow, the poet that we all know, received such scars on his face from the fire when he was trying to extinguish his wife's burning body, he grew a beard to cover the scars. He was so injured that he couldn't even attend his wife's funeral. So here's a guy who, just a little less than 2 years before, had experienced that horrible tragedy. Now his son has gone off to war, unbeknownst to him originally. His son just left without his father's blessing or permission. And now he's gotten word, December the 1st, that his son was seriously wounded 4 days before. You can just imagine what he must have been going through. And so, on Christmas Day, 1863, Henry Wadsworth Longfellow, a 57-year-old widower and father of six children, the oldest of which could possibly already been dead from a mini-ball wound to his left shoulder that nearly paralyzed him, sat down and wrote a poem seeking to capture the dissonance in his own heart and the dark world that he observed around him. Here's a portion of that poem. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. But as Longfellow continued to write this poem, he could hear those bells ringing in the distance. And here's one of the last refrains of the song. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. Out of that broken moment came that amazing poem, which of course was later set to music and is the song that we all know as I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Do you see the kind of rich heritage we have of believers who have preceded us, who probably saw clearer than we do what all of this is supposed to be about? And not all the glitz and glamour. And they did not live their lives based upon how much change was in their pockets necessarily, or when the next celebration or festival or program or whatever it was, some big deal, but dealt with life in ways that we cannot imagine. And in the midst of it, found God just as faithful as when times seemed to be easier. It's that hope that drives me. In fact, the scripture says, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. As a little kid, we'd start putting up those Christmas decorations. We'd go out in the front yard and we'd take the post hole diggers and we'd dig a hole for the post for those massive, what it appeared to me at that time, to be these massive Christmas figurines cut out of plywood that my dad had cut out with an old jigsaw, a hand jigsaw. And we'd set those up and I would begin to look to the joy ahead of me for Christmas Day. I've come now to understand that there is a greater joy. And that joy is found in the joy that Jesus saw ahead of him. But it wasn't a celebration. It wasn't a fellowship. Unless it was the fellowship of suffering for me, for you. And that's why the writer of Hebrews also wrote in chapter 6, verse 19, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." Are you anchored into that steadfast rock? Is your life one of purpose and mission? And yeah, Christmas can be an incredible time of the year, but it's just one incredible day stacked upon another because you're a follower of the Lord of creation. You are a child of the King. You are an ambassador for Christ. And December the 28th can be just as festive as December the 25th. And January the 8th or the 18th or February the 6th or whatever the date is can be just as high for you as the high time that we're experiencing now. Why? Because I have this hope as an anchor of the soul. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. Even though as Longfellow wrote those words, he didn't know if his son was alive. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. You have that peace. You have that hope. If you're a believer, you do. Are you living it daily? If you don't have that hope, you can. Jesus died for you. Don't let this Christmas pass till everything is squared away between you.